message this morning will concern Genesis chapter 13. These are the words of God. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, open your word to us. Teach us your ways and your dealings with our father in the faith, Abram, and instruct us through him. Let us walk with you faithfully, strongly, and bear fruit for you in our day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text is contrasting two men, Abram and Lot. And that much is pretty easy to see. What's not so easy to see is the fact that it's also contrasting two other men, Abram and Abram. It's contrasting Abram in Egypt, which we looked at last week, and Abram back in Canaan. But the main difference is not geographical. The main difference is spiritual. It's the difference between Abram when he is actively worshiping and Abram when he is not actively worshiping. When we look back into chapter 12 and we see Abram when he first comes to Canaan, what do we see him doing? Building altars at Shechem, at Bethel, and on as he travels through the land and calling on the name of the Lord. You can see that in chapter 12, verses 6 through 9. And we see the same thing today in our text with Abram calling on the name of the Lord at the altar that he had previously built at Bethel. You see that in verses 3 and 4. And then he moves on and builds a new altar in Hebron in verse 18, calls on the name of the Lord there. But in between Genesis 12, 10 through 20, when he moves toward Egypt because of the famine, there's not one single mention of Abram building altars, worshiping the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord. And it shows up in the Abram we see when he is down in Egypt. We don't see the strength. We don't see the certainty. We don't see the fixedness and the steadfastness. We don't see those things when Abram is down in Egypt. So now in our text today, Abram comes back from Egypt, and he is materially rich. He has gained all kinds of material riches down in Egypt. But spiritually, Abram is limping back from Egypt. And you remember how the visit in Egypt ended. It ended with public humiliation for Abram because he had to endure a public rebuke from Pharaoh in front of his wife, in front of all those connected to him and all those who worked with him. Pharaoh said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that Sarai was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." Now, this rebuke, this public rebuke, is all the worse because it's coming from a self-righteous snake. I mean, Pharaoh is posturing here as though it would have made any difference to him in what he did if Abram had said Sarah was his wife or his sister. He took her either way. He was going to take her either way. The problem with Abram's approach is that he was trusting in his own devices instead of standing on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. He was getting his wife to put herself between the snake and him instead of him, in the name of the Lord, standing between his wife and the snake. That was the difference. And so this rebuke really comes from the Lord, even though it is uttered through a snake. God can do that sort of thing. That makes the rebuke sting even more, just like God later on, many centuries later, will use a donkey to rebuke Balaam. That makes it sting all the more. And after the rebuke, Pharaoh commands his men concerning Abram. That's in verse 20 of chapter 20. In other words, Pharaoh has Abram escorted militarily out of Egypt when he leaves. He is not welcome in Egypt anymore. And so when Abram, that's what I mean when I say he's physically he's got wealth coming out of his ears, but spiritually he's limping back to Canaan. And so this return, as he comes back, this return to Bethel, it's really a pilgrimage. He's trying to get back to where he was. He's trying to get back to first things, foundational things, to get back to the relationship with God that he had before. And so listen to this language starting in verse 3. As he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. You see that emphasis there? He's trying to get back to the beginning. Between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. He's trying to recover what he had. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He understands what needs to happen. He needs to be actively engaged in worship with God. That's what makes Abram settled and strong and brave and at peace and wise and so forth. When you take that out of his life, he's just like the rest of us. You take that out of our lives, you make it no longer central, we start to wobble. So this message about the centrality of worship and how not only does it glorify God, but also God uses it in our lives the way he uses it to strengthen and shape and settle and make us strong. He transforms us in a way. That's one of the most fundamental messages of Scripture from beginning to end. And we could turn to a number of texts to see that, but I want us to see it in a couple of New Testament texts. I want to see you to see how these the same themes that we have in the New Testament. The two that I've produced for you in the outline are James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, and then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. One passage, the 1 Peter passage, is a little bit longer, but I want you to notice how much James and Peter repeat the same themes. And they're writing to the same sort of people. They're writing in the first century, the first century of Christians. James and Peter both, they didn't exclusively minister to Jewish Christians, Jews who had been converted to faith in Christ. But that was the main thrust of their ministry. James was the leading figure. He's the Lord's brother, half-brother, and he's the leading figure in the church in Jerusalem. Peter, of course, is an apostle, and he is writing to Jewish believers who were scattered throughout the Roman empire. And all of those, at the time that these gentlemen are writing to them, they're suffering affliction, hardship, persecution. And so they need strength. They need strength. They need to be settled. They need peace. They need courage. They need all of that. And so what are they talking to them about? There's this focus on worship from both of them. Now listen to the way they start. They both start by quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34, which enunciates a universal spiritual truth. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now the word resist is interesting. Resist doesn't do justice to this particular Greek word, because the Greek word literally means to array in battle. It's like you have an army form up for battle. It says God forms for battle against the proud. All right? Who is the proud? Well, in the Bible, the essence of pride before the Lord is self-sufficiency. It's like, I don't need anything. It's the attitude of Cain, who, in spite of knowing from his own parents about the fall, clearly they had received instruction of the God of how to worship, to approach through an animal sacrifice, which is saying, I cannot come before the Lord in my own right. I must have a substitute. I must have somebody in whose name I come. It's all pointing forward to Christ, all the blood sacrifices. I must come. I must be forgiven. I need to be redeemed. All of that is being acknowledged. You see, all of that's the opposite of self-sufficiency. That's why Abel comes the way he does with an animal sacrifice. Now, a lot of modern theologians have posited and argued that, no, it was nothing special about the animal sacrifice. Under the law of Moses, later on, you could bring a grain sacrifice. And so it was just the fact that Cain had a bad attitude. Well, the problem is in the New Testament, it specifically says that God had respect for Abel and his offering and his gift as opposed to Cain. So it's not just a matter of attitude, was that, but that showed up also in what they were bringing. And when you get to the law of Moses, yes, you could bring a grain offering, but a grain offering could never come by itself. A grain offering always had to come on the back of an animal sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. Same thing with the drink offering, which would be a pouring of wine. They came on the back of the animal sacrifice. So the grain offering, what that would picture, the way that's pictured in our service today, is when you bring forth your tithes and the offerings. The better translation, it involved grain, but the better translation is tribute offering. A tribute offering is a gift that you bring to a king, to say, you are my king. I acknowledge you as my king. You bring a gift. The Magi came to Christ. What do? They brought gifts. Why? Because they're acknowledging him as their king. So they bring tribute offerings to the king. That's what the grain offering is. That's what our tithes and offerings are. Those come, you see, on the back of the one offering of Christ himself. We come to God based on the one offering of Christ, and on that basis, we then bring our tribute offerings, saying to Christ, you are our king. That's the way it works. And so Cain had the essence of self-sufficiency, the essence of pride. And you can see how pernicious it is, because it's God himself who's pastoring Cain. God himself says, why are you upset? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you do what I've instructed, will you not be accepted? Sin is crouching at the door. It wants to devour you. You better get a handle on this or it's going to take you down. What's Cain's response to God, talking about the perfect pastor? It's God himself. His response to that is he wants to kill God. He's so angry, but he can't kill God, so he does the next best thing. He kills the one who reminds him of God, which is Abel. That's the response. So that's the pride. That's the very face of pride and self-sufficiency in the Bible. God lines up in battle array against the proud and the self-sufficient. He gives grace. He gives unmerited favor, blessing, gifts to those who are not self-sufficient, to the humble. Think of the story that Jesus told about the two who go in to worship before the Lord, and the Pharisee says to God, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here." And the other person, Jesus says, doesn't even lift his eyes up and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says, that one leaves justified by Christ. That's what humility looks like, as opposed to pride and self-sufficiency. Now, we got two categories. We often speak in that way. There's two kinds of people in the world. We tell a lot of jokes that begin that way. There's two kinds of people, right? Well, God says there's two kinds of people. There's those whom God lines up in battle array against and opposes. I'm against you. And then there's those who God says, I give you things you have not earned. I give you blessing. I give you my favor, even though you haven't earned it. Could there be any more question, an important question in the whole world that we need to answer than which one of these categories do we fall in? Can you think of anything more important to know than whether God is actively opposed to you or whether he's going to bless you with unmerited favor? So that's the spiritual reality behind these worship passages. And it's the same way all through Scripture. And so when we understand that, then we understand what is the real heart and essence of what we're doing here when we worship. We're doing what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And James echoes that with very, very similar language. That's worship language. We come here, we have a call to worship, we praise God, we sing to God, we confess sins, we hear from the Word of God, we celebrate at God's table. You know, we do all of those different elements, but what it comes down to is this is how we come and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he would exalt us in due time. So, you see the relationship that's behind worship. It's a relationship. It's the relationship we were created for. God is our Father. Us as his sons and daughters, called to walk with him, to imitate him, be like him, trust him, reverence and respect him, obey him, join into his work, join into his kingdom, be part of his joy and of his glory. That's what we're called to. That's what we were made for. And that's what we are redeemed for. And that's what worship is all about. Peter follows it up in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Again, here is this relationship that is at the heart of worship. These words are very similar to Christ's words leading up to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:8. The Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. In other words, Peter says you cast all your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Jesus says your Father already knows all the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Now, there's a contradiction that's built in here that we need to get, because if we get it, then we're going to get the truth that's on the other side of that contradiction. Why is not the fact that our Father knows everything we need before we ask, why is that not a disincentive to pray? Doesn't that make prayer superfluous, unnecessary, right? He already knows. He knows better than us. We're not telling him anything. We're not informing him of anything. He already knows. He knows what we need. We don't know what we need. We know some things we need. He knows. So we don't need to pray. Jesus goes the other way with it. He says he already knows everything you need. Therefore, pray. What makes that line up? What makes that not be a contradiction? He's our Father. That's what? That's the only thing. If you have children, you have grandchildren, you know better than they do what they need, don't you? A whole lot better? But don't you want to hear from them? Don't you want to hear them tell you? Why? Because you're their parent. They're your child. They're your son. They're your daughter. That's why. God knows. He wants to hear it from his children. He wants to hear it from your lips because you're his child. That's what is at the basis of worship. So God uses worship as we come and worship him, humble ourselves under his mighty hand, acknowledge him as God. God uses that whole process. We're not aware of it at the time. But the whole time during worship, God is using the worship by the Spirit as a means of strengthening us, establishing us, settling us, and perfecting us. Those are the terms that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5:10. May the God of all grace, this is how he concludes this worship passage. May the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, afflictions, hardship, trials, testings, it's part of the Christian life. It was for Jesus, it is for us. He says, after that, may God perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So let's talk about these. The word establish means to make steady. To make steadfast, so you're going to be firm and you're going to hold up. The word strengthen means exactly what it says. It means to make strong. The word settle, this is an important one because it means to recenter something on a cornerstone or a foundation. It's starting to slide or move off the foundation or the cornerstone. It needs to be recentered and cemented down. And of course, for us as Christians, the only proper foundation for any aspect of this life is Christ and his word. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Luke 6:47, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, hears my saying and does them, is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. That's what provides steadiness and stability. Now, all of those are for the purpose of perfecting us. What does perfecting us mean? Well, it does mean taking out, working out the flaws and all those things over the course of life. That perfection process is not complete until the resurrection of life, when we're joined to our resurrection bodies. But this word here, there's a number of words used for perfect in the Bible. This one really means to make suitable, to make suitable. It's like if you have a particular job, you need the particular tool that will do that job. You need the tool suitable to that particular purpose. And that's the word here for perfect. What did God make us for? What did God save us for? God made us to know him, to walk with him, to be part of his work, to be part of his kingdom, to be part of his family, to reflect him, to imitate him, to represent him, and to enter into his joy, his kingdom, and his glory, right? Okay, we need to be suitable to that. That's what God is doing with us while we are putting ourselves under his almighty hand and humbling ourselves under him and worshiping him. He's doing that stuff in us, even though we're not even really aware of it. This is why you see Paul saying things like Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, everything by prayer. This is coming back to worship language. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which cannot be explained, it surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, all of this that God does through worship is what Abram needed when he was going down to Egypt. And he still needs it coming out. And that's why he's on this pilgrimage back to Bethel, to the altar that was made there in the beginning to worship God, to get recentered and cemented down on the cornerstone, to get settled on God, to get centered on God, to be strengthened and made firm, to be shaped and honed into what God created and saved Abram to be. And that's exactly what we need. So we see the effect of this settling, recentering, strengthening, honing process with Abram in our text, because the guy we see in our text today does not seem like the same man we saw last week in Egypt. It doesn't seem like the same guy. When he was in Egypt, he was unsettled, he was unsteady, he was governed by fear of Pharaoh. He was panicky. He made snap decisions that were fearful, shallow, and selfish. Today, in chapter 13, we see an Abram who is settled, who has stayed on God, who is strong, who is steady, who is peaceful, who is gracious. His decisions are wise. They are godly, and they're good, not only for himself, but all those connected to him. And it's a good thing because we see immediately that Abram faces a new challenge once he's back in the land. There's strife between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen because they both have extensive flocks. And there's not enough grazing land and wells available to provide for all the animals and livestock that they have. Moreover, you have to remember, they come to the land of Canaan, it's already settled. That's why it's pointing out the Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelt in the land in verse 7. Because Abram and Lot, they're like guests in the land. They don't have ownership rights. They only have grazing rights and water rights to the extent that is extended to them by the inhabitants of the land. So they don't really control where and when they can graze. And you put all of that together, there's not enough room for them to stay together. And so you've got open strife between Abram's and Lot's herdsmen. It doesn't mean these herdsmen are bad guys. It means they're conscientious. They got a job to do. They've got sheep, they've got goats, they've got cattle, and they've got to get them watered and they've got to get them fed, and there's only so much room, and they're loyal to their boss. And so now there is strife, just like in the earlier days in the West out here. There were a lot of shovel fights over water and grass. That's what was going on with those who were working for Abram and Lot at this particular time. And it's a bad witness to boot. It's a bad testimony about the one true God that Abram is testifying about through these various altars and the worship that they're doing. It's the worship is being contradicted by the strife that is now going on with the herdsmen. So Abram deals with this with wisdom and godliness, a spirit of calmness, assuredness, gentleness, because he centered and stayed on the Lord. We see in verse 8, he says to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Now, Abram here, this is all backwards if Abram is going to operate from normal human in terms of relations and their status. Abram is Lot's uncle. He's the leader of the clan. He's the whole reason they're there. And so he would be completely in his rights to say, I'm going to take this land over here, and you can have that land over there. Furthermore, given the gracious way that Abram puts this out to Lot, deferring to him, Lot really, by virtue of his uncle, the leader of the clan, the whole reason they're there, Lot should be saying, no, my lord, you choose which way you would like to go. I will take the other way. That's not what he does. Lot just says, oh, great. Here we are now. Entertain us. You've heard that before. Here we are now. Let's see. Let's look around. He looks around very quickly. There's a high point in that area where they were, where you could really see out for a long, long way. He looks over. He sees the cities down there on the plain. It means they're down there close to the Jordan River. It looks like Egypt. It's well irrigated because you got the river right there. It compares it even to the Garden of God. And he just looks at it. He sees green. He sees lush. Lots of water, lots of land, you know. And he goes, that's what I want. I'm going to take that. There's other considerations that are here that are spiritual considerations. The fact that Sodom and Gomorrah already at that time, the people were very wicked in the eyes of the Lord already. There's no consideration with Lot about what's the spiritual condition there. What kind of influence is this going to be on your family and on your kids as you're coming up? He's not considering that. He just makes a snap decision. He takes what seems to be the best for himself, and he goes in that direction. Abram follows up in terms of his gracious offer. He takes the other land. Now, in the New Testament, we're specifically told that Lot was a righteous man. In other words, he was a believer. It says that he was grieved. Peter talks about this. It says he was grieved later on by the level of wickedness in Sodom. So Lot seemed to have a basic faith and a recognition of the difference between good and evil. He just never could seem to find the wisdom and the courage and the wherewithal and the mettle to choose what he should choose for him and his family. And you can see from the map on your outline there that when he's settling over towards Sodom and Gomorrah, he's on the other side of the Jordan River. I mean, if he's not completely outside the land of Canaan, then he is barely on it. He's right on the border. He's barely in it, if he's in it at all. So God's response to Abraham is a blessing. And this is really an indication that Abram has handled this in a godly, wise, and strong way. God says to Abram in verse 14, lift now your eyes. That's the same thing that Lot did. He lifted his eyes. He saw the green area, said, that's what I want. Abram says, now you lift your eyes, and I want you to look in every direction as far as you can see. Which is going to conclude just what Lot took for himself. And he's going to say, I give it to you and your descendants forever, literally seed. This is a pet peeve I have with the translators here, because every time you see the word descendants here, it's the Hebrew word seed, singular. And so, but clearly he's talking about a bunch of people, because he said that, he says your seed is going to be as the dust of the earth. All right? But you need to see the ambiguity between him talking about the seed singular and yet so many as the dust of the earth. He's talking about one person who is going to sum up a vast multitude that no one can number. You need to feel both of that. And that's why you've got to keep that seed singular in there to have the one and also the vast multitude, because he's ultimately talking about Christ. and all those who are in Christ. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Who are the seed of Abraham? In his own right, one person, Jesus. Only one person is the seed of Abraham in his own right. Everybody else is the seed of Abraham by faith in that one, the one seed. Okay? And you can see then in Galatians 3, verse 8, God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. Was this talking about an actual geographic land? Yes. Did descendants of Abraham receive it? Yes. Those were historical events. At the same time, it is a lens, a small microcosm of the big picture of what God is doing, because what He's doing big picture is giving to the seed of Abraham, the one seed, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you what? The land of Canaan? No, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You see, this Paul understood this. That's why he says in Romans 4:13, the promise that Abram would be heir of the world. Now, where is that coming from? Because what he was promising in Genesis, he's talking about the land of Canaan. Paul says, he's talking about the world. Because he's ultimately talking about Jesus Christ. So God reiterates the promises to Abram. His blessings are upon Abram. Well, in application, as we close, we need to realize we are called to worship the same God of Abram. We're called to the same promises. We operate on the same promises, and we're called to operate on the same priorities. Spiritual priorities being number one. And so in light of that identification, we need to ask ourselves then, who are we? Because this passage is all about who's Abram. Which Abram are you, Abram? Who are we? Are we Abram in Egypt? Abram not regularly worshiping God? Abram not stayed on God? Abram unsteady, afraid, caught up with protecting ourselves by our own devices? Is that who we are? Are we Lot? Give me the easiest life. Give me the prettiest land. That's all that matters. Or are we Abram after Egypt? Worshiping God, humbling ourselves beneath His mighty hand, hoping completely in Him, stayed on the only rock of life both now and forever. That's who we need to be, obviously, because if you notice, the issues of life don't change. They don't change. We need to be the Abram who is settled on the foundation of the rock. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.